And Father, as we study your word, we realize the folly of man and your patience and long suffering and your mercy. So Father, we pray tonight that we would see just how patient you are on a people constantly backsliding, constantly turning away from you. Father, that we could see that in our own lives, how that you are so patient and so willing to forgive and to heal and restore. And yet, Father, teach us that your children cannot live habitually in sin and sin with impunity. So, Father, we pray that we would learn both of your goodness and your severity, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 22, I believe we're in, right? Yeah. As I mentioned in the prayer, both the goodness and the severity of the Lord. That's a scripture out of the book of Romans. And it really speaks the truth that God is good, he is gracious, he is merciful, he is kind, he is patient, he is long-suffering, he is meek, he is gentle. Knowing that the goodness of God leads a person to repentance. And yet at the same time, there is the severity of God, that God is, he means what he says, and that he will judge sin, and you cannot separate sin from the sinner. People want to, they will say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's true. Okay? God loves the sinner, but an unrepentant sinner will be judged for his sin. You can't get rid of the sin and have God torch sin over there somewhere and leave the unrepentant sinner untouched. It won't happen. And then you might say, well, yeah, but we're all Christians and we love Jesus. And that's wonderful. And yet do understand that the lesson that we can learn from all of these incredible, grievous judgments and their backsliding is that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person sows, that shall they reap. And you cannot sow to the whirlwind without reaping the whirlwind. And so even as Christians, we cannot live in sin. We cannot sin with impunity. Now, certainly God will forgive us, but that doesn't mean that we won't live dire consequences for our waywardness. Okay? And I guess one of the best examples of that for the Christian is you go out and catch some disease because of your indiscretion, your sin, and God may forgive you as you repent and come back to him and live a life worthy of the calling, but you may spend the rest of your life coping with the disease that you picked up. See, because he doesn't say, you know, that I will forgive you and heal you and there's no ramifications. That's not true, people. And so even before we get into the word tonight, do understand that this is one of the most important lessons that we can learn from these kind of chapters is that, yeah, God will forgive you. But that he doesn't promise to take away all the ramifications of our sin. So before you go out and have your fling, you better realize the potential consequences for the rest of your life as the result of this fling or the sin, the iniquity. And do realize that the devil always makes sin look so good and so pleasurable. That's why we would do that. See? And so the Bible itself says that sin is pleasurable. But if you read on, it says, but just for a season. And so you may get lured away with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and your pride of life, but then you're going to pay the piper. Okay? And so do understand that. And then with that in mind, let's learn from the nation of Judah, who was God's chosen, and yet were a stiff-necked, habitually rebellious house that were acting like some of the worst pagans the world has ever produced, and yet they were the chosen of God. Which reminds me of the scripture in Corinthians. It says, beware lest when you think you stand, beware lest when you think you stand, you fall. So there is an arrogance with us Christians, see, that I can do anything and I'm still right with God. No, that's not true. No, no, no. Okay, chapter 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, here's the commentary. The context, again, are the elders of Israel come and visit Ezekiel in his home. That God has had Ezekiel speak to them in his home and out in the streets. That Ezekiel is a sign to Israel of what God is going to do. Historically, they're about 2 years away from the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. They have about 2 years of warning left. Jeremiah warning from Jerusalem. Ezekiel warning from Babylon of the pending judgment. Because of the heart of Judah, God really is no longer saying, if you don't turn, this is going to happen. Because of their unrepentant heart, now the message is, this is going to happen. It is irrevocable. This is the consequence of your sin. They've justified themselves. They've excused themselves. They have blamed it on their fathers. They've blamed it on the nations. And God says, no, no, it's your heart, your iniquity. And actually, what's kind of strange is that God's not any longer saying, and if you don't repent, I'll judge you. He is saying, because you haven't repented, judgment is coming. Pretty interesting. So the line was drawn, if you will, and they crossed it, and it's now irrevocable. The judgment is coming. Now, remember, though, that in this judgment, it will be like a refiner's fire. It will burn the idolatry, the dross, out of the hearts of the repentant. And it will consume the unrepentant. And that's always the way the fire of God is going to work. If you're a person who God can lead to repentance by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the chastening of the Lord yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's an absolute blessing that God convicts us. But if you will not yield to the fire of God and repent, then the same fire that could otherwise refine you will consume you. It's all a matter of the heart. It's all a matter of what you let God do in your life. And so the word of the Lord, sorry it took so long, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all of her abominations. Now, that phrase bloody city happens 7 times in the book of Ezekiel. And so, as we know, the number 7 is complete. And so God is saying that she is completely altogether bloody, which means defiled. Blood defiles. It can atone, but it can also defile. And when you shed innocent blood, it is the sin that defiles. And so, yes, show her all of her abominations. Then say, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. Now see, again, the people of the city said, it was our fathers that sinned. Why should we pay? They said, it's the nations around us. It's their fault. And yet in reality, God's indictment is your own city sheds blood in her own midst. And she sets up idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all of the countries. Now, sadly enough, these are God's chosen people. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, I want to weep. Alone in my study, as I read this, I want to cry. Because I don't look at this that happened 2,700 years ago. I look at that as the nation of Israel today, too. They are God's chosen people. God birthed that nation out of Egypt. God made that nation and gave them his oracles, the ABCs of God. They were the light to the Gentiles. And they, because of their sin, constantly sinning, have been scattered and have become a reproach. As God says here, you have become a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all of the countries. Well, that's bad enough. But what's worse is that God's chosen people reflect upon God himself. And the Bible would say that their sin has caused the name of God to be blasphemed. And yet we, the Christians, we can't escape from the same truth. That by our conduct, this pagan world can either hunger after God and say, man, you're so different, you're so unique, I want what you have, I need Jesus. Or depending upon our conduct, they can say, if that's the way you are, then I don't want to have nothing to do with your God. And that is pitiful, but it's true and it's grievous. And so goes the nation, so goes the reputation, the honor and the dignity of Jehovah. And so we even know that David, the king, by his actions, he gave the enemies of God the ammunition to blaspheme God. So one of the things that we can glean from this is that so goes the nation, so is their God. And God's glory and his honor and his dignity is really very much bound up in the conduct of his chosen. And we Christians, we're just as chosen as Israel is. We don't have the same promises nationally and geographically and some of the specific promises to Israel. But we have God's word in our hearts, and we're just as royal, we're just as chosen, we're just as peculiar. Because in Christ, there's not Jew or Gentile. We're all one in him. And our conduct is very, very much reflected upon our King and our Lord and our Master, our Savior. So I guess that's why they say, for God's sake, see? Paul would say, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that we would walk a worthy walk, see? And so maybe what I'm saying to all of us, in light of the fact that judgment begins at the house of God, and we believe that the rapture is going to happen at any moment, then we need to walk the walk that is worthily, and not be ashamed and caught under unaware. And so the nation has become a mockery to the countries. Verse 5, those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Now, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you, and in you they have made light of father and mother. And that's against the Ten Commandments. And so the princes, the leaders, are living lives in such a way that they are breaking the Ten Commandments about honoring father and mother, and they're making mockery of the word, the law of God, by their conduct. In you they've made light of father and mother, and in your midst they have oppressed the stranger, which God said, don't oppress. You were strangers in Egypt. So when a stranger comes amongst you, you know, honor them and love them, care for them, because you were a stranger in Egypt, see. If you want an application there, whether you ask for it or not, you'll get it. When we're sinners without Christ, and then come to Jesus Christ, sometimes we get real attitudes about wicked sinners. Hey, we were just as wicked as the people that are without Christ. It's just by the mercy of God that we are saved. So don't smack your lips and say, those filthy, rotten, wicked sinners, they deserve to go to hell. So did we. See, if you really have the love of God flowing in you, you would weep for those filthy, rotten, wicked sinners, praying that they would repent and turn, and God would show them mercy just like he's shown us. See, we should not get an attitude against wicked sinners. We can certainly take a stand against wickedness and unrighteousness, but on the other hand, we don't need an attitude about the kind of people that we were, and God saved us. So these leaders, they were bringing reproach by their conduct. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you men who slander to cause bloodshed, in you are those who eat on the mountains in the midst of they commit lewdness. So eating on the mountains is the idol worship and sacrificing. They would sit down and eat meals and then raise up and have all these debauched kind of parties. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set aside during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister and his father's daughter. His father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. They take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbor by extortion and have forgotten me, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. I just stand back. God beating his fist. Okay. Can your heart endure or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. Man. God have mercy. I will scatter you amongst the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, remove your filthiness completely from you. So he's going to do a work of purging. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord. See, basically God's saying, hey, if you want it, you got it. I'm going to give you what you want. This world around us, as you heard this morning in the sermon, they want to get rid of these Christians. These Christians are our problems, and you heard everything that I shared with you politically, socially, ecologically, evolution, philosophy. Get rid of the Christians, and someday they're going to get their wish, and it's going to come upon them, and they're going to weep, and they're going to wail because of the darkness that can flood in when the light is taken out. You ever tried that? Go home tonight, and in your bedroom, in your bathroom, turn out all the lights. And then take a flashlight or a candle or whatever and put it in there. And the light expels darkness. Darkness can never overcome light. Light always drives darkness out. And the brighter the light source, the less darkness can be contained. And so they have defiled themselves. And this world, without the light of the Christian, is going to become a dark, medieval, kind of chaotic mess. Though God will do a work, and he will convict, and he will bring revival, and many will be saved during that darkness, the people are going to regret ever wishing that the Christian would be out of here. So verse 16 again, you shall defy yourself in the sight of the nations, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I'll just give you over to what you want. You want to live in idolatry, then idols you will serve. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, which is Ezekiel, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver. Dross, another word would be impurities, another word would be scum. Okay? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have all become dross, therefore I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, tin, in the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it or smelt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. I'm going to gather you to Jerusalem, and then I will melt you. What would be the fire of God? Nebuchadnezzar coming the third time in about 2 years from this prophecy. And he will come and he will saw up the articles of the temple, the laver, the brass pillars. He will take the furnishings and he will burn the temple and he will level Jerusalem. Okay. Because they had become dross. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst. And again, people, the goodness and the severity of God. This is not just a story that you read about. This is the truth, and you can read Israel's history and realize that God's word is faithful. And this really happened. Now the word of the Lord, verse 22, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed nor rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. Here's the prophets. Now, he spoke about the princes, the bloodshed, and here's the prophets. Okay. And the result of the prophets are like roaring lions ripping to shred the peoples, and many widows have come. See, because the people were listening to false prophets, the men were being destroyed in battle, and therefore the women's. They have made women, many women, widows. Because of the false prophesying, the leadership following the false leadership in prophecy, the men are destroyed in battles and many widows. In verse 26 it says, "And her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made the difference between the clean and the unclean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned amongst them. Their princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy the people, and to get dishonest gain." It's interesting that the princes and the prophets and the priests, one constant thing that we catch in this text is they were motivated by money. Right? We just read that. To get dishonest gain in 27. Okay? In verse 25, the middle, they have taken treasure and precious things. Okay? In verse 4 and 5 and 7 and 8, same kind of thing with money. Isn't it interesting that the major stable, like as in horse stable, the major stable of false prophets, they're all kind of like going along in this herd like horses. They have a little stable. They're all gathered together. And the basic issue is always money. How that you should give to them. And I've seen some incredibly wicked, manipulative methods on TV during these praise-a-thons, which are really nothing more than money-a-thons, where even good, reliable teachers have gotten drawn into saying things like, if you don't give to this ministry, God is going to destroy your house. God is going to let your children be hurt in accidents. And that is absolutely from the pit of hell. Absolute false doctrine. Because the Bible said God loves a hilarious giver. Not a giver that's afraid that their house is going to get burnt up or earthquaked or destroyed in a flood because they don't give. Not afraid that if they don't give, their kids will die in car wrecks. That's coercion. God has never wanted anyone to give out of any other way than a hilarious heart. God even says if you can't be happy about it, don't give it. I'm a little more reserved. I say, get your heart right and give it anyway. But I'm never, and these guys are wicked, that say, if you don't give, God's going to kill your kids. God will destroy your house. Your lives are going to be, that is absolutely satanic. They need your money, though. Because they have a lifestyle that they have to be supported in order to live. They need your money to live luxuriously. And they're willing to rip you to shreds, condemn you, and rake you over the coals so they can glean out your money that they can live in these lascivious, what do they call that? Not flamboyant, but grotesque lifestyles. Teaching that God wants all of his children to prosper. But they're going to destroy your life so that they might prosper. I don't see any difference. Do you? See. Constant theme. Money, 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 money. In verse 28, back to Ezekiel. Do you catch my drift? See. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. Looks good. very cosmetic mortar, plaster, but it's not good mortar. It's untempered, doesn't last, slops off the wall, falls down, and then there's no protection. The prophets plaster them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord hasn't spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man amongst them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. See, here's the land. God has said, you've had it, but I'm looking for anyone. Now, the idea of a wall here in relationship to untempered mortar and the walls of Jerusalem that have been broken down because of the two previous invasions of Nebuchadnezzar is that God wants someone to build the wall, which brings security and safety. He's looking for anyone to build this wall or to stand into the gap, a gap in the wall, a breach in the wall. Put yourself, your life, on the line, stand in that gap. I'm looking for anybody. And he finds no one. Now you might say, well, what about Jeremiah? Well, he was standing in the gap. As much as God had called him, he was faithful. What about Ezekiel? Well, Ezekiel's message wasn't turn or else. Ezekiel's message by now is it's too late. This is what's coming. So he didn't have the message of standing in the gap. Now, you can study your Bible and find that God has found men and women to stand in the gap. Abraham would be one. Moses would be one. Perhaps David was one. Deborah was one. Paul might have been one. Standing in the gap, letting the light shine and the salt be in savory, to be a purifying, lighting, revelation effect upon the people of this world. But in reality, this can apply to us. God is looking for you and me to stand in the gap. My ministry, and I pray to God that it's being fulfilled, to feed the sheep so they can be strong and healthy and know the Word of God and then go out and preach the gospel. Feed you here, send you out. Feed you here, send you out. I pray to God that that is happening. But God is looking for a light. Jesus said, you are the light. Don't say 4 months, then comes the harvest. He says, pray the Lord of harvest and go and preach and to teach, making disciples, turning the world upside down. You are the light. If you don't shine, no one else is going to. You are the person that God is wanting to stand in the gap and make a difference in this dark and evil world. Now, the ultimate man to stand in the gap is Jesus. There was a gap between God and man because of sin, right? A gulf between God and man because of sin. And Jesus Christ has come as the reconciliation of God, and he has bridged that gap so that we can have fellowship with God through his death. He gave his life. He stood in the gap. And now Christ is looking to us. Having given us the ministry of reconciliation, now he says, you go. Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said, I am constrained. The love of God has constrained me. He speaks about a house of people, a family who were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Are you addicted to the ministry of the saints? Well, I know I'm addicted to everything but that. I'm too busy to serve God. I'm too busy. And it goes on, doesn't it? What is our purpose on earth? To make money, to have houses, to have CDs, and I don't mean music ones, bank accounts, reserves, retirements. Why are we here but to stand in the gap? God loves us too much to leave us in this miserable place unless there's a rhyme and a reason and a purpose, a divine call, and that is to stand in the gap and to be the light and to be the salt and to preach Jesus that people might see the truth and be set free. Otherwise, God loves us too much, he would take us home. Oh, really? Does the Bible say that? Sure. He says the death of a saint is precious in his sight. Why? Because death is the vehicle by which we come into his presence. See, now God's not grieved at the death of a saint. It's a welcoming home party. So we have a ministry, and he's looking for someone who would make a wall, stand in the gap on my behalf. Excuse me, stand in the gap before me on the behalf of the land, see? Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Look at the condition of Israel. They are God's chosen, but they've lost their savor. And now they're being trodden under the foot of men. And they've lost the vision. And they're no longer a light. So I sought for a man amongst them. Abraham's and Moses. David's. You and me. Ultimately Jesus. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them, because there wasn't one preserving life. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own head, saith the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there are two women, daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names Ola, the elder, and Olaba, her sister, were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ola, and Jerusalem is Olaba. Ola played the harlot even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers. Now, this is twofold. The kind of idolatry that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, got into was a physical, debauched kind of orgy-based religion. So it's true physically. But then when you apply it nationally, it's true spiritually. So it's physical lewdness. The people individually got into these idolatrous practices, which were orgy-based, and the nation spiritually committed a harlotry in a spiritual manner in their unfaithfulness to God, religion or spiritually. So she played the harlot, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria. Now this speaks to Ola, which is Samaria, or the northern 10 tribes. Remember, Jeroboam rebelled, went up north, created the calf worship, made two centers of worshiping of the golden calf. And as he practiced that idolatry, he went off into the neighboring Assyrians and had a friendship with them and introduced the idols of the Assyrians into the worship of the northern 10 tribes. And became more and more debauched until around the year 722. God took Israel, the northern tribes, and scattered them into the Assyrian area. Now here in Ezekiel, we're at about 588. In 586, the third captivity happens, and they're scattered into what is now the area of Babylon, since Israel was already destroyed and scattered. The Assyrians have been conquered by the Babylonians. So the northern tribes are already assimilated into that area geographically. And now Israel, Judah, is about 2 years away from being assimilated into the same conquering nation. So they all end up in Babylon and Shinar. And so she's given herself to the Assyrians. Verse 8, she has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, the golden calf. For in her youth they had laid with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality on her. Therefore I have delivered her into the hands of her lover, into the hands of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. See, that's what you want? Okay, you want sin? You want idolatry? You want to give yourself over? Then go. And then they don't have a choice, do they? Then they wake up some morning going, how in the world did I get here? Well, you begged me for it, so I gave it to you. See? Romans chapter 1, actually. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They worshiped the creation more than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them over. And having become filled with darkness, they rejected God. God gave them over. God gave them over. They reject God. He gives them over. So he said, you want it? You got it. Now what are you going to do with it? Therefore, I have delivered her into the hands of her lovers. Let's see, verse 10, they uncovered her nakedness, they took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. See, sin looks so good, but then it'll kill you. See, revert Proverbs, right? Don't go the way of the woman, for her steps lead to death. Don't watch her blinking eyes, ladies and the men, the blinking eyes and the ruby lips, because her bed is the gate to hell. Learn. So Israel gave herself over only to be slain by her lover. She became a byword amongst the women, for they executed judgment on her. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, so here's Judah now, the bottom two tribes, and Oholibah saw this happening, you'd think she'd learn, right? She became more corrupt in her lust than her sister. And her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighbor Assyrians, captains, rulers, clothed most gloriously or gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. She increased her harlotry. She looked at the men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. Interesting little word. Vermilion is a rich red, scarlet red. But it has evil significant in this phrase. You look it up in the Hebrew, and it's an eye-piercing color. Eve looked at the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Saw that it was good. Saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasurable. And here, God is saying, you've looked at these men portrayed in these pictures, painted in this scarlet red, so that what it does is it pierces the eye and implants the image on the heart, if you want to kind of a paraphrase that. Interesting description of pornography. It pierces the eye and sets the image on the heart and leads to destruction. It inflames the people. And then she saw that she was defiled, but she increased in her harlotry. She looked at men, verse 15, portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains, in the manner of the Babylonian, the Chaldean, in the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, as I had alienated from myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry. You see, people, this is that thing where if you do get into sin and God seeks to convict you, and you harden your heart. No one in here does that. But if you ever run across someone who is backslidden, and you know God is convicting them, and yet they're just hardening their heart, as a person seeks to alienate themselves from God, they become more and more powerless and susceptible to the power of the gods, or the sin, small g gods, or the sin that they're alienating their self from in the first place. And so it's kind of a circular thing. The more you give yourself over to sin, the less power of God you have, and the less power of God you have, the more you lack resistance. And you find yourself plunging into sin faster maybe than you even want, because it draws you and sucks you in and robs you of your will not to sin. And only by the gift of repentance can God reverse that. Do you understand that repentance is a gift? Turn that around. What if God doesn't convict you? Do you repent? No. So when we talk about salvation of God, repentance is a gift from God. Repentance, and hear me carefully, repentance comes from God convicting you. If He doesn't convict you, you don't repent. If you alienate yourself from God, you rebel against Him, He gives you over to that by less and less conviction until you don't repent. And when there's no repentance, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Now, we Christians have been given the gift of repentance. That's why we came to Jesus and He raised us from our sin and our iniquity, being born again and a new life. But if you resist Him and you refuse to repent and you throw off His conviction, you're going to find yourself giving yourself over to the power of sin. Romans says, whomsoever you yield your service to, that you are going to be a servant of, whether to righteousness, and Paul's talking to the Christian, or to unrighteousness. Whomsoever you yield your service to, that you become a servant of. So you may be saying, but I'm a Christian, but if you yield yourself to the power of sin, sin will have dominion over you. You cannot serve two masters. Now the remedy is that you pray, God, give me the gift of repentance so that I will turn back to You, recognizing your sin, your waywardness, your backsliding, your rebellion, whatever it is, but you respond to that conviction because repentance is a gift from God. And that's why we owe Him everything. That's serious, isn't it? Real clear, isn't it? Heavy stuff. Verse 19. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her, paramois, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Therefore, Olibah, thus saith the Lord God, therefore I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekdad, Shola, Kula, all of the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors, rulers, captains, men of renown, all of them riding on horses, just like you love, and they shall come against you with chariots and wagons and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you bucklers, shields, helmet, all around, and I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. Very typical of the Assyrians and the Babylonians when they took captives, more so the Assyrians than the Babylonians, but they both did it. They'd cut off your nose, they'd cut off your ears, and they'd put a big fish hook, jab it up into your jaw, bind you, and then lead you, sometimes cut off your big thumb, your thumbs and your big toes, and then lead you into captivity. They were so fierce in their conquering of people, most nations would just capitulate. They'd say, the Babylonians, the Syrians, we give. Because they were facing, the more resistance they gave against the Assyrians and the Babylonian, the more torture and disfigurement the Assyrians / Babylonians would give to their captors. So they just, time out, we give. Okay. And so God said, in my jealousy, see, God is a jealous God. Do you know that? He doesn't want to share you with anybody. Does that make Him bad? Does this judgment make Him bad? Or have these people provoked their own just recompense? See, people say, if God is the God of love, then why does all this happen? Because sin is a destroyer, people, and the devil loves to destroy people by getting them into sin. God has come to save us from sin and the devil and death. But people rebel against his love, and so they get what they earn. So it's not God that's bad, it's men that are fools for rejecting the love of God and then wallowing in the death and the sin that they so lovingly embraced. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault, mankind. So they will remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters. And you notice this doesn't say, if you don't repent. This is the announcement. Time's up. You've had it. They shall strip you of your clothes, take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotries brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Interesting. After the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, Jerusalem, Israel, never did get back into idolatry. He burned the dross right out of them. Not the same kind of idolatry that they were in at this time. Never again. They learned their lesson for this kind of idolatry. Many more issues, but this kind of idolatry was done for. Ezra, Nehemiah, on throughout. None of it. For thus saith the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hands of those who hate you, your lovers hate you, into the hand of those from whom you have alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. Nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the ways of your sister, therefore I will put her cup into your hands. Thus saith the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup, deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You shall be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. If you read Jeremiah, the nations are going to drink from the same cup, the cup of God's wrath, undiluted and unmixed. That's coming up in this world's future. You shall drink and drain it. You shall drink its shards or the dregs and tear at your own breast, for I have spoken. Instead of them touching you, you will tear at your own breast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Okay. The Lord also said to me, son of man, will you judge Ola and Olaba, then declare them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, even sacrificed their sons whom they have borne. They would burn their children alive in fires. They would go into these orgies. They would get pregnant. They would take the children that were a result of these orgies, getting pregnant. They would take them and burn them in the fire. Today we call that abortion. Okay. You can argue, you can complain, you can say, oh, Jack, don't get so emotional. That's all it is the promiscuous lifestyle, however you say that right, results in unwanted children because they wanted sex, not babies. So they go out and they torture them to death in the womb. They birth them, scramble their brains, and throw them into the fire of their pagan deities. And do it in a name of choice when God says, no, it's in your unbridled lust. Period. For they have committed adultery with their idols and have even sacrificed their sons whom they have borne to me. Now, I need to put this in there. If you have had an abortion and you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive you, it's a dead issue. So what I just said, if you have ever had an abortion and asked Jesus to forgive you, he does forgive and he does cleanse. And so it's a dead issue between us, between God and you. Okay, so we are not to live in condemnation. We are to learn from our mistakes. And now if you've been involved in abortions, now you know the difference and better. Now stand up for the truth and not hide the tragic. So, Verse 38, "Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for idols," listen to this, this is incredible, "for after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. Indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house." So they go have an abortion and then come in and worship God like it's okay. Now, I'm on solid ground, but a slippery issue. When I was in Africa, I went and spoke at some churches. And everyone worshiped Jehovah, and they clapped, and they had their tribal style of rhythmic dances and worshiped, and it was wonderful. And then they would go home and sacrifice a chicken, pour out its blood, take the feet and scramble up the blood, and go sprinkle it on their cornfields or their crops, praying that the God of harvest would prosper their crop right after they had worshiped Jehovah. So then I turn that around and go, well, then they didn't really worship Jehovah. They were really worshiping just another deity along with the chicken blood deity. And Israel was doing the same thing. They were worshiping the God of passion and then going to church and giving God lip service. And there are people in this world that think you can live like the devil and go to church and everything's okay. And that's not the truth. Say, you cannot live like the devil and then just come to the formality of going to church and everything be okay. It needs to be repentance and turning from sin. Well, I just made a choice and here I am worshiping God. Oh man, you are deceived. Okay? And I know that's rough, and I know it'd be nice if I just patted you on the back and says, Jesus loves us one and all, little children. But, you know, the truth is the truth. And if the truth will shake you up and cause us to turn to righteousness, then let's get shaken up. Okay? And we'll finish this chapter here and be, okay. Furthermore, verse 40, "You have sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and the Sibians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their head. And then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now and she with them?" So the picture is a very, very worn out prostitute. A very, very worn out old prostitute. And God said, Will she still sell herself, and will they still buy her? So, I guess the point is beyond comprehension how far Israel would go in its lewdness. "Yet they went in with her, to her, as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ola and Olaba, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of the adulterers, and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, and give them to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones, and execute them with their swords." So committing adultery in Israel was punishable by death, stoning. Okay, so God just, in the book of Revelation, how does God judge in the Revelation and the 7-year period? How does he judge part of the people? Stones from heaven, the size of basketballs, weighing about 110 pounds apiece, hailstones, coming down. Well, we don't really know what size they are. They weigh about 110 pounds. They could be the size of a BB, drill right through you. Or they could be as big as basketballs and just smoosh you. But God is stoning people for their adultery in this world's future. And the assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice her lewdness. And they will repay you for your lewdness and shall repay your idolatrous sin. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, don't forget that this is judgment and cleansing. Judging the unrepentant and cleansing the repentant so that their hearts can be right with God, that they might truly enjoy real life and not the deadly consequences of a depraved lifestyle. So in this, we do see both the goodness and the severity of God. Let's stand.